and the final scene wraps up in the typical Christmas play. Mary and Joseph say farewell to the shepherds, and they return to their fields and their flocks, as the text tells us, praising God for all they've seen and heard. And with that, the curtain closes, and the first half of Luke chapter 2 is tucked away until the next Christmas season. Ask the average person what happened next, and you might be greeted with a blank stare and, I don't know. I've never gotten much further than that. Frankly, for the world at large, that's really where they'd rather stay. It's a lot safer to keep Jesus in that manger. Let's not let him grow up. Certainly turn into be the soon coming judge of the world. Let's keep him as a cute little baby. But is that really all there is? Well, the truth is the rest of Luke chapter 2 reveals some incredibly significant moments in the life of and the childhood of Jesus. Remember if you're new, you may not have heard this, but Luke is writing to a Gentile aristocrat by the name of Theophilus. He writes a two-volume book. Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. They're both written to the same man. And he tells him, I'm writing you this so that you can have certainty, so that you can believe the authenticity of the gospel and the veracity of the deity of Jesus Christ. And Luke is the only one, actually, of the gospel writers that includes these events that take place in his childhood. And it's fascinating to uncover this together with you now. So let's go back to Luke chapter 2. And three very important meetings are going to take place. The first important meeting is when Jesus meets Moses, so to speak. Jesus meets Moses. In verses 21 and 24, just as a very quick overview, Jesus as a baby is going to be introduced to the law given by God through Moses. In fact, you could circle the phrase, the law, several times in these opening verses. Verse 22, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, according to what is said in the law. And even over verse 27, where they are going to do to him according to the custom of the law. Jesus came to deliver his people. He's born under the law. He's going to obey the law, the commands of the law, Galatians 4. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5. Now, Jesus is going to certainly break religious customs. He's certainly going to break religious traditions. He's going to break legalistic, man-made rules, but he will not break the law of Moses. Which means even before Jesus could knowingly keep the law, Mary and Joseph are keeping the law, introducing him to these regulations as they should. If you look at verse 21, we're told that as the law is delivered to us, we know from Genesis 17 that he's circumcised on the eighth day. This is going to induct Jesus into the covenant family of Abraham. This is going to bring him into the national family of Israel. These are the credentials that are very important if he is to meet the qualifications of the law. By the way, this is really not a small thing here, this circumcision. When you think about this, and I just want to briefly note this and we'll move on, but this is really a statement of faith by Mary and Joseph. They're going to follow God's law. They're going to follow God's word. They're not bitter. They're not going to throw away their nation because they're going to live under the cloud of suspicion, which is remarkable. They're back in Nazareth where everybody's looking at them sideways now. Why would they care about the law? They broke the law. Their illegitimate child is exhibit A. Why? Who do they think they are carrying on? But no matter what people said or thought or whispered or believed, they are committed to identifying their son with the law of God and the people of God according to the word of God so that he can be in the will of God. This took great courage. Gives us insight into their resolution as a couple to do the right thing. And this isn't the end of it. There are matters related to other laws. Look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, this is primarily for Mary, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Now you have two events here, two ceremonies taking place. The first is what we'll call a ceremony of redemption. Notice the text again. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The word holy simply means, rather woodenly, separate or separated unto God. So God has this claim on the firstborn Jewish male. They're considered separated unto God. And now if the firstborn son is from the tribe of Levi, he's really kind of being registered here. He's going to be drafted later, he could be, to serve in the priesthood. If he's not from the tribe of Levi, which Jesus is not, he's from the royal tribe of Judah, then the parents are still, according to the law, acknowledging God's ownership over their child, God's right over their newborn son's life. And they're going to acknowledge that by paying this fee, this tax to the priesthood, a redemption tax. Numbers 18 tells us it was 5 shekels. And after a little research, you discover that's about 3 days' wages. So this is no small amount. And they're essentially, metaphorically, symbolically buying their child back, as it were. So every parent is acknowledging with that firstborn that God owns the womb, that God owns the child, that God is the giver of life. Life cannot exist without the decree and ordination of God. Life begins with God's decision. So imagine, though, this irony. Here they show up, they're paying 5 shekels, they're redeeming their son to the priest, but they're really doing what? They're redeeming the Redeemer. They're purchasing the one who had come to purchase a people for God's good pleasure. Now the second event refers here to what we'll call the ceremony of purification. Now, let me give you a little backstory to set the stage. According to the law, Mary is ceremonially, legally unclean for 40 days following the birth of a male, the birth of Jesus. Having delivered a baby and the issuing of blood, she is now ceremonially unclean. She's going to spend the next 40 days then in her home. She's not required to attend any religious festivals or events, worship services. She's not required to bring any sacrifices. There are no requirements for her outside the home. So for 40 days, she's able to stay indoors with her newborn, and she's essentially cared for and waited on by family, friends, and she has an opportunity here to figure out 1,000 things related to her firstborn child. This is, by the way, this is remarkable insight into the wisdom of God as it relates to the law of God. And even though we're not under this covenant law, there are still insights gleaned from how God designed things that we're wise to respect. This would give this newborn mother time to heal, time to adapt, time to bond with her newborn, time to figure out so many new things. You know, over time, isn't it interesting how we've reduced that amount of time for a newborn mother or newborn baby to a mother and that time of adaptation and healing? And it made me curious. I asked my mother this week how long she stayed in the hospital after I was born. And she said, well, it was customary. I stayed in the hospital for 7 days. She probably needed extra rest before she brought me home. I wasn't a perfect child. 7 days. And I asked her, the hospital bill, the total hospital bill was $145. Now, I know that dates me terribly. It's hard to believe after hearing that figure that I'm barely out of my 40s. But over the decades, that length of stay has declined. And today, the amount of time a young mother is given between the birth of a child and wheeling her out is about 32 hours. It's all now about insurance. It's all now about let's get you out of here. We need the room. And isn't the inside of God interesting where there's care and there's time given? By the time we had our children, and I say we rather generously, when Marcia delivered our twins, the firstborns, she was in the hospital for 4 days. 4 days. In fact, this will tell you how much times have changed in 35 years since they were born. There was such a desire, an intuitive cultural understanding that we ought to help every couple to just sort of get their feet under them and to help them in their own relationship, that this hospital had the practice that the night before the mother was discharged, in this case Marcia, and they did this for all the parents, they ushered us into this little private dining area where we were served by the hospital staff a candlelight steak dinner. It wasn't Western Wake, if you're writing down notes. This is Texas. Maybe steak was cheaper there. I don't know. But can you imagine a quiet candlelight dinner cooked to order before going back home, which means that would be our last quiet dinner for 18 years or so. Times have changed, haven't they? You see, built into the law of Moses are insights. Be easy to miss. This is God's grace and concern for the mother and the marriage and the baby and the home. And the further our culture gets away, guess what happens? You're just a statistic. You're an insurance number. You need to get out as quick as you can. Now, there's something else going on here. Notice again at verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Turtle doves were just a little more expensive. They migrated. Pigeons were, just as they are today, very common. This is the sacrifice for purification. Now, getting a little backstory, according to the details given in Leviticus chapter 12, Mary is to bring to the priest sacrifices to atone for her uncleanness. And the sacrifices were to be set up as a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon. The lamb would be for a burnt offering and the pigeon for a sin offering. These animals would be purchased by the priest there. They kept animals to be purchased for those bringing sacrifices. However, if she and her husband were too poor to purchase a lamb, which would be quite expensive, she could purchase another pigeon, which would be very inexpensive to take its place. So here you have reference to the fact that Mary is fulfilling the law by offering a pair of either turtle doves or pigeons. She falls into that category. This was known as the offering of the poor. They were poor as dirt. Here you have this poor couple, this scene. But yet again, it's marked with such wonderful irony. As Mary and Joseph are watching the smoke from these two birds ascend to heaven, bringing about ceremonial cleanliness, they're standing there by the closest gate to the sanctuary, just outside the court of the women, and they're watching this, and although they're too poor to buy a sacrificial lamb, I wonder if it occurred to them they're holding one. They're holding the sacrificial lamb. The final sacrifice. Now, with these ceremonies accomplished, having introduced Jesus, as it were, to Moses, the law, we would have expected, and you would expect Mary and Joseph to turn and slip out of the temple unnoticed, out there back in the crowd, and on their way back to Nazareth. Except God the Father had other plans and a couple of other meetings that were highly significant. Look at verse 25 where Jesus meets Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous, that is, he's right with God, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's biblical terminology from Isaiah for the Messiah, the consoler, the comforter. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is before the church age. This is before the Spirit indwells the believer. He would come upon individuals for certain occasions and reasons. So Simeon is given revelation. Now, some Old Testament scholars believe that Simeon here is the Simeon, the famous son of the Rabbi Hillel, the father of the Apostle Paul's tutor, Gamaliel. This would have then been the same Simeon who will become the president of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. He becomes president of the Sanhedrin in AD 13. He's a highly respected leader. But what's especially interesting, which makes it impossible to confirm this is the same Simeon, though I believe myself it is that the Mishnah, the commentary of Jewish custom and law, they would include biographies of famous rabbis and spiritual leaders, but it ignores in this period of time Simeon. It omits any praise for this great leader, and it's quite possible the reason was this Simeon will become a follower of Jesus Christ. So we're not interested in him. We're just sort of, we're going to ignore him from the pages of Israel's history. What we do know is that this Simeon here, whose name, by the way, means listening, that he has indeed been listening to the Spirit of God. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Christos, the anointed. This is a messianic term. So, verse 27, notice there, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So, get this scene here. Here's a man, more than likely middle-aged or older. He's been given revelation from God that he's not gonna die before he literally, physically meets and verifies, which is the important reason this is included, the true Messiah. How long has he waited? We're not told. Exactly how old is he? We're not told. But what we do know is that he's hanging on to this promise from God that he will not die. He cannot die before meeting the Messiah. And can I tell you something? You don't want to either. You don't want to die either until you've met the Messiah and trusted him for your salvation. So every day Simon is wondering, is this the day? Every time he sees, you know, a little boy run across the temple plaza, he wonders, I wonder if that's the one. Every time he sees a couple bringing in a child, I wonder if that's the one. Every time he sees some young Jewish man striding into the temple, I wonder if he's the one. Well, according to the text, finally, the Spirit of God tells him, hey, you see that poor as dirt couple standing over there holding that little baby boy? He's the one. He's the Messiah. And look at verse 20. He goes over, took him up in his arms and blessed God. I love this. There's no reference to him asking Mary, can I hold your baby? He walks over, we had that done with our baby so often, here, let me, and I'd say, great, bring him back when he graduates, but that just went over there and took him. And I picture him kind of holding this baby up with tears streaming down his cheeks. And he actually begins to sing. These are poetic with meter lines. This is a chant. This would be that rabbinical chanting. He begins to chant, and his song has two stanzas. One's personal, the other's prophetic. Verse 29, here's the personal testimony. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Lord, you promised me that I wouldn't die until I have verified the Messiah. Now that I have, between you and me, anytime's fine. Now we know from history he's going to live quite a bit longer. But this means he has nothing holding him back. He's not afraid to die because he's met the Messiah. My 90-year-old father, almost 91, told me this past week as we were sitting at the table. It's just out of the blue. He says, you know, I want you to know I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. He said, now I'd rather remain living so that I can take care of your mother. I'd like her to go first. But apart from that, I'm not afraid to die. The only people not afraid to die are those who know the Messiah. Simeon says, I've met him, and I'm ready. Now there's a prophetic stanza. Look at verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Note this. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Well, where'd that come from? That's a radical statement. This is before any of these introductions or changes, and he starts out with them. Well, remember, Luke is writing a Gentile aristocrat, and he's telling them, Jesus was born for you, for the Gentile world. He's born as a, note this, a light for revelation. What's he going to do? He's going to turn on the light. Is the world dark? Absolutely. Was it dark then? You better believe it. Is it dark now? You bet. Well, what do? How about turning on a light? We can gather. We can curse the darkness. Oh, how bad, how terrible. We're here to show the world the light. And this is what he's come to do. Turn on the light. And then, notice, and for glory to your people, Israel. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah. He's offering salvation to the whole world. Then he has some very personal things to say. Look at verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Go to the last part of verse 35 after the parentheses. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He's going to reveal what's in people's hearts. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, hey, I want you to know your baby's going to grow up and cause a lot of trouble. A tremendous amount of trouble. People are either going to stumble over him or receive him. They're going to build their lives around him or they're going to trip over him. They're either going to follow his ultimatum. He's an intersection man. You come to him, you come to an intersection. What am I going to do with him? And there will be eventually enough people who will want to get rid of him. And Mary, now go back to the parentheses, this is directly to her. Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This isn't a little sword used in hand-to-hand combat. This is a reference to a sword, and just think Goliath's sword. Okay, it's a big one. It's going to rip you up, Mary. It's going to tear you up. His life will bring you great pain. And this would be unique to her as his mother. In fact, one of the last scenes, she's there at the cross, right, with other women, along with the Apostle John. This statement implies that Joseph will have passed away prior to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, or Joseph would have been included. But he's really preparing Mary, I think uniquely even as a mother, for this incredibly difficult life. Listen, your baby is the Messiah, but let me tell you what that means to you. It's going to be a sword that's just going to cut into your life and bring great sorrow. This was tremendously helpful. I'm sure she thought of it often over the years as she suffered uniquely. There's one more meeting. Jesus now meets Anna. This is a rather surprising temple visit for them. They just thought they'd go out for a couple of pigeons and be on their way. We're told in verse 36 about this elderly woman, a prophetess. She'd received revelation from God. She'd been married for 7 years. English text is a little difficult, but after 7 years of marriage, her husband unexpectedly, we don't know why, what, dies. She's remained a widow beyond her marriage in that 7 years, which puts her probably serving as a widow in the temple for about 60 years. And verse 37 tells us that she's now 84 years old. She has more than likely lived in one of the temple apartments, no doubt appreciated by the priests for her service to devout women. That must have been her volunteer ministry, and through probably offerings from them, she was fed and cared for as she cared for faithful women who came to the temple. Now notice verse 38. And coming up that very hour, here she arrives, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, messianic terminology. So she becomes this evangelist. She's going all over that temple. He's here. You got to see him. You got to hear. I saw him. Let me explain it to you. She no doubt heard more of the story. You know, what I really wish, and I have to tell you this, that there are times when you'd love to have one more verse following this one, where this would be verse 39, and it would go something like this. Here's what I would like to see. And a great crowd gathered around Simeon and Anna, Joseph and Mary, and the baby Jesus, and they began to worship him and praise God for the Messiah who was born and the light that has now come in to the world. Hallelujah. There's no verse like that. No crowd gathers. There's no biblical record here that priests or religious leaders rushed across the temple plaza to gather around them and to see for themselves and to hold him and to hear from Mary and Joseph these incredible tales of what had happened in their lives of a miraculous conception and angel visitations and the Shekinah glory and wow. And they all missed it. Nobody shows up. I mean, people are busy. They got stuff to do. They have other pigeons to sacrifice. They took no notice of the one, and it struck me, who represented everything around them there. He is the showbread, the bread of life on that table in the holy place. He is the candelabra shining as the light of the world. He's the high priest going into the very holy place. He is the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. He's the incense wafting its way in sweet aroma to heaven. He is the laver and the water for cleansing guilt and shame. He is the veil that will be ripped in two, giving the world access to God. No one but a few were listening. No one but a few cared. What about you? Have you listened? Have you met him? Do you care?